Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38, but we will also be reading two additional passages, one from Colossians and the other from Revelation. Please turn to Matthew 9, 35 to 38, which can be found on page 814 of the Blue Bibles provided. But first, hear from Colossians and Revelation. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Revelation 7:9-10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And now, hear our scripture reading for today, Matthew 9:35-38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a little series here related to some vision. The series is called Improbable, and it's based on the idea that God takes people who are broken and alienated from him, people who struggle with their own struggles in life, and he unifies them, brings them together, calls them his people, empowers them, and gives them a ministry in the world. That is improbable that he could unite us together in Christ. Some of you have seen, and if you haven't seen it yet, you need to sell your car in order to buy tickets to Hamilton. But in Act One, the third song, and it's called "My Shot." The whole play, written by Lin-Manuel Miranda, is based on the life of Alexander Hamilton. And the song, "My Shot," speaks of Hamilton's own aspirations, what he would do for the cause, in a sense how he wants his name to be remembered. But the fact that he'd be willing almost to give anything for this one chance, even willing to die for his cause. "I'm not throwing away my shot. I'm not throwing away my shot. Hey, yo." Sorry, that sounded great, didn't it? "I'm just like my country. I'm young, scrappy, and hungry, and I'm not throwing away my shot." And part of what he goes on to sing about is an appeal to his colleagues, basically, to rise up, to seize the opportunity that's in front of them, to get off the bench and get into the game, so to speak. He says, "We're going to rise up. Time to take a shot. We're going to rise up. We're going to rise up, rise up, rise up." And I open with that because this is one of those pivotal texts, this text, Matthew 9:35-38, that's a great transition from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of his people. From the ministry of the Son of God in the world and a recognition of his own limitations, not limitations in terms of power, but limitations in terms of what he had determined to do, because he determined that he would reach the world through people, ordinary people who are broken, sinful, and in need of God's power. In other words, what Jesus does in this passage is make an appeal to the crowd to cry out to God that he would cause leaders to rise up and be sent into the need. And then in chapter 10, that's basically what happens, is he calls 12 disciples to himself and he gives them authority in the world and sends them out. The necessity of impact on the world requires leadership. Every organization, in order to survive, every human organization, if it's going to do anything in the world, requires leadership. And for sure, that's true in the kingdom of God. Jesus sees a harvest, and he determines not to meet the needs of the harvest himself, but rather cries out for more leaders. In other words, there's really just one thing that this passage is saying, which is that the Lord of the harvest calls upon his disciples to raise up other leaders to be sent out to impact the world. Call it a leadership culture is what is needed here. And I have three or four parts to this morning. First thing I'm going to do is just show you the relationship of the first two texts that we read, the one on Colossians and the one in Revelation, and then we're going to dig into this text, and then I'll illustrate it a little bit and apply it. So that's where we're going, but I'm going to ask you if you'd pray with me this morning. Our Father in heaven, all of us want to be a part of what you're doing in this world. All of us, even those who feel distracted, those who feel disconnected, those who feel alienated, those who don't know you, all of us want a sense of purpose. God, if we're honest and we understand our own hearts, all of us want your presence. We want to know you. We were created to know you. We want your mission in the world, and we want your joy as well, Lord. So would you please, this morning, in Jesus' power, just affirm again our purpose and our mission and our joy in your presence with us, we pray, in the name of your Son. Amen. So first thing I want to do is just look at those two texts that Toon Doon read. First, the one in Colossians and the one in the book of Revelation. Just to be clear in terms of sequence, the order of how these texts go is Jesus calls his disciples and sends them into the world, Matthew 9. Matthew 10 sends them out. And so Colossians takes place actually, of course, after the disciples have gone out, after Jesus is crucified, after he's risen from the dead, after he has empowered the church in the Holy Spirit. Then Paul is writing this letter to Colossae, and then you get Revelation. So the order sort of goes gospel, epistle, and then the book of Revelation. But the first two texts that we read, Colossians and Revelation, both focus on what I'm calling this sort of improbable community that Jesus is building. Paul speaks of, in Colossians, a church that is improbable in this sense. In the first century, barbarians and the elite didn't spend time together. Slaves and free didn't worship God together. The text that we read in chapter 3, verse 11, speaks of these different groups of people. I'm just going to read it again. Paul, when he's speaking of the church and what it means to be a part of Christ, says, "Here then, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." In other words, when you walk into the family of God or among the people of God, your external validation and your external signs are not what you are judged by. Rather, you are judged by who Jesus is and what he's done for us. There is diversity in the church that Paul experienced in the first century. And yet what he says is that in the midst of the diversity, there's a sign of unity, which is Jesus, his supremacy, that he is all in all. In other words, the church that Paul envisioned and what he was part of, yes, had slave, yes, had barbarian, yes, had free, but had one factor of unity, which is that Jesus is supreme. Now, in the city of Chicago, diversity is a fact of life.
If you walk into a restaurant on Chicago Avenue, chances are when you go into the restaurant, you'll see people from every walk of life. I went into a burrito place on Chicago Avenue at one point, and guess what? It wasn't filled primarily with one ethnic group. Literally every ethnic group from the city was present in this particular area. CrossFit might have diversity within it. H&M draws all kinds of people to it, okay? All kinds of people eat Domino's pizza, just so you know. But here's the principle. Whatever diversity is brought by a particular element, whether it's CrossFit or a burrito restaurant, elevates that one thing which draws everything together. But here's the distinction with the Christian church. The one thing that draws people of every nation and tribe and tongue together is not something merely that we eat, not merely the seeking of fitness, not merely the clothes that we put on, but it is the unifying Son of God himself who gave himself up for us as a sacrifice and as a servant. What I'm saying is there are manifestations of diversity in the world, but there's only one Son of God who rules over all and is over all. Diversity always exalts the reason for the unity. But Christianity has the one who is the most worthy of praise as the element of the unity of our diversity. Paul is speaking in Colossians 3:11 of this improbable community that was in history in the first century that he writes about. The book of Revelation speaks not of history in the past, but of eternity in the future. One speaks of a principle that God brings diversity together and then unifies that diversity in Christ so that Christ is supreme among us. And the other one looks to the future and makes a promise that what was tasted in the first century is a certainty and a reality in the future. Colossians is a picture of what God did in history, that hostility was overcome. And Revelation is a picture in the future of what it will look like when our unity is experienced in a way that is unhindered. A great multitude that no one could number. You will not be able to count how many people are there from every nation. My own sense is that part of what will happen in heaven is that one of the joys will be learning the cultures of every nation that is present there, that you will meet someone at a certain point and ask them for their story of redemption, and they will tell you their story. And then at some point, learning songs in their languages as well. Everyone is praising God together, saying salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The improbable community in history past, which was a reality and which is promised in eternity, is a community that is reconciled to God first and then reconciled to one another, praising God for salvation. So you have these pictures in Colossians and Revelation of improbable communities that are brought together, people who normally would be at war with one another, normally would have hostility towards one another. And in between the history and eternity is the church now. And what we're speaking of when we're thinking of an improbable community is the idea that God wants, even in the present day, to give us a community of all kinds of people. If you're not a Christian here today, part of what this text is saying is that you can be reconciled to Christ through his selfless love, through repentance, through confession, and putting your faith in him. But the unity and the diversity in the New Testament always exalts Christ. It's not for fitness, it's not for food, it's not for education, it's for experiencing him. So those are two snapshots. But let me just pause for a moment on this one in the future. The community in eternity will be just as tangible as the chair you're sitting on right now. It will be just as tangible as the breath that you breathe in and out right now. It will, in fact, be your reality if you are in Christ forever. So the question that I want to now focus on, if we've seen these pictures of what improbable community looks like, that God is, that he's built one in history and that he's built one for eternity, I want to rewind back to what created those communities. What is it that gave birth to those churches? And I want to just rewind to this text, because I want you to see the necessity of leadership that goes out into the community, so to speak, or the necessity of a leadership culture. That improbable community comes about through, last week, what we talked about, a discipleship culture where everyone is committed to the good of the other in Christ, but also what I would call a leadership community where not merely is everyone doing ministry, but some are called into places in the power of the Holy Spirit to equip and lead others, what he calls shepherds here, or laborers for the harvest. In the words of Jesus, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Let me put it this way. In a kingdom leadership culture, there are some things present here, and I'm just going to sort of walk you through them very quickly. A leadership culture in God's kingdom is one where gospel ministry is very active, which you see in Jesus' ministry, where the crowds are present, the ministry is active, the crowds are present, the needs are pressing, but prayer is active. That prayer is actually the bedrock of this leadership culture, so that leaders would be, in a sense, expelled into the harvest. The ministry of the gospel is active, the crowds are present, the need is pressing, but prayer is active so that people will go out into the harvest. Let me just show you that as quickly as I can. Look at verse 35 of Matthew, and it says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." That's a summary statement in the book of Matthew that is similar to some of the summary statements that we have in the book of Mark. And he makes this statement a couple of times in the book of Matthew. It becomes like a hinge to what is about to happen next. So he summarizes this, and he's getting ready to tell us about the ministry of the disciples in chapter 10. But look at the summary of what Jesus was doing. He's in the cities and the villages. And it says that there's three participles there. He's teaching, he's proclaiming, and he's healing. That's his gospel ministry. He has a ministry of edifying the people through the discourse of his teaching on the Old Testament and the synagogues. But he's also moving beyond the scriptures and what the people understood in that day to say that a kingdom was coming that he is now proclaiming to them. So he's systematically teaching the people, but he's also saying there's something else coming, which is the rule of God in the world through his ministry. And then he's healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus is doing that. That, I would say, you could summarize that by saying the gospel ministry is very active in that spot. And yet, it's interesting because there's a need, which is a little bit ironic. Here's the Son of God meeting all the needs, and yet he sees more need. Look at verse 36. It says, "When he saw the crowds," it's not that Jesus couldn't meet the needs of the crowds. He was meeting the needs. It's not that Jesus didn't want to meet their needs. It's that in God's plan, he had determined that he would develop a community of leaders and laborers and servants who would be the ones who would meet the need. That was his plan. When he saw the crowd, whenever the crowds are present, there will be a need for leaders to rise up. That's the whole point of verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. I understand the challenges of living in the city of Chicago. I understand that the weather is cold. I understand that the crowds can be discouraging. I understand. But wherever the crowds are present, leaders are needed to rise up. Wherever the crowds are present, in a city of 2.69 million people, shepherds are needed. Wherever the crowds are present, there are workers for the harvest that are needed. Jesus' ministry is active, but the crowds are present. And so what Jesus basically does is he says, let's raise up a community of people who are conformed to his image, who care more about the kingdom than their own lives, in order to build an improbable community in history and in eternity. The crowds are present. One of the reasons why Holy Trinity was planted in Chicago and not in the suburbs and not in a rural area is because Chicago teems with people. When 20 years ago, when we first began considering planting, people offered us a plot of land in Elburn, which is way over there to the west, for free. If you want this land, we'll build a church building for you. And Elburn needs the gospel just as much as Chicago, but the crowds are present in Englewood, in Lawndale, in Streeterville, in Wicker Park. Jesus' ministry is active. The crowds are present. But look at what it says next. It says that the needs are pressing. Verse 36, he had compassion on them. It means to be sort of changed inside in his gut, literally in his bowels. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever seen sheep without a shepherd? Have you ever seen children without parents? Have you ever seen a kindergarten class when the teacher leaves the room for a few minutes? What the crowd needs is leaders. Because the crowds are present, the needs are pressing in our city. So do you know anyone who's harassed? Do you know anyone who is helpless? What leaders do and what workers in the harvest do is they roll up their sleeves and they minister to others. The need is pressing. I thank God for where we are in the city. I thank God for Northwestern Hospital, just a few blocks away. I thank God for the medical people who had a sense of calling in their lives to do a sort of ministry of healing, making their rounds and seeking to proclaim and announce the kingdom when they can. Jesus says that if the need is pressing and the crowds are present, even if his ministry is active, more leaders are needed. And he says more prayer is needed. Listen to what he says in verse 37, the end of 37 into 38. He says, Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Pray and pray earnestly. I've always been intrigued by this passage, how Jesus looks at what seems to be a devastating need and turns it into a sterling opportunity. Most of us look at all the needs of our city and we say, who can possibly meet those needs? And Jesus' mindset as the Lord of the harvest is that where the greatest needs are where the greatest opportunities are to touch lives. Now you wonder, why doesn't he just appoint the leaders? Why does it go from they're like sheep without a shepherd right to the appointing? Why doesn't he just start appointing people? And the answer in part is that because this is God's work. No one can meet the needs of the vast crowds around us in their own strength. That's God's work to do, but he does it through his people. And so the weightiness of the needs burdens the people so that they go to their knees, cry out to God, and then he sends out the workers. There's a gap. There are so many lost people in Streeterville. There are so many lost people on every bus, every CTA train. We have to raise up leaders and we have to pray. So in order to have this improbable community in Colossians and in Revelation, what preceded it was a vision for leadership multiplication that is bathed in prayer. And so I want to ask you just one question at this point, which is, would you be willing to pray for the needs of the harvest and the opportunities of the harvest that in the city of Chicago in particular, that God would raise up leaders to meet those needs? And would you be willing to do that for 3 years? Today's March 11th, so until Thursday, March 11th, 2021. That would be 3 years. I asked Siri yesterday when March 10th in 3 years would be, and she said that it was a Wednesday, March 10th, 2021. So today's Sunday, so that would be March 11th, Thursday. The prayer has to be active. The need activates the prayer because of the gap, the inability of God's people to meet the need on their own. God has to fill that gap. And so he burdens people with prayer and calls them into prayer. And then he fills that gap. And the way he does it is that he is the Lord of the harvest. You could call this Lord of the harvest theology. In other words, what he's saying is this is when Jesus looks at these people in the cities and villages, when he sees the crowds, his mind goes to the lordship, his own lordship, and the lordship of God over all things. In other words, the city, all of it is God's city. I remember thinking about this passage at one point and sometimes being tired of ministry, going for a run from Hyde Park north towards downtown and seeing the skyline. Usually I'm like invigorated by the skyline. In this one particular moment, I just felt like, oh my gosh, there's so many needs in this city. I can't do it myself. And then I had this sense of God saying, no. Remember who is the Lord of the harvest. In other words, everything in the city belongs to the Lord. All the wealth in Trump Tower, all the wealth in the John Hancock Building, all the wealth in Sears Tower belongs to him. All of the medical equipment at Galter Pavilion and Lurie and Prentice belong to him. All the boulevards belong to him. It's all God's, and it's all in his heart. And the implication is to ask the harvest master to send out his workers. So there's like this pause before the ministry really gets underway by the disciples. And this is what I want to call you to, which I'm calling this kind of improbable vision, that this, the kind of church that existed in Colossians and exists in Revelation, this improbable community in history and the improbable community in eternity, doesn't happen without leaders like the ones Jesus calls out. The word here, when it says, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, is a throwing word. It's ekbalo, which is like out, and then where we get our word ball from. It's like to throw them out, to propel them, to expel them. It indicates some force of people moving from the safety, our safety of community, into the hardship of the harvest. The multiplication of the crowd, the multiplication of the need requires the multiplication of laborers or leaders, and the multiplication of leaders happens in the furnace room of prayer. Part of what I'm asking you for is not just in a prayer closet, but when you're on the bus and you see the need. Yes, try to meet needs, but also to make it a prayer habit where you say, Lord, multiply the leaders, please. Raise up leaders. Because leaders are those ones who are willing to go where others are unwilling to go and serve others that others are unwilling to serve. The needs of the city are vast, but so are the opportunities, and laborers are needed. So, will you be willing to pray? Would you be willing to say, yes, I want to be a part of building this kind of improbable community over the next 3 years, but I'm willing to pray, Lord, raise up workers and harvesters, please. So that's the text, and I just want to illustrate and apply it a little bit. I don't know if you know it, though. I just want to encourage you a little bit and say that this little congregation is making an impact on the world. You might not realize it, but this church has trained over 90 leaders, I'm talking about interns and residents, and sent them out into full-time vocational ministry. You're in a community that is committed to multiplying leaders, and you're having an impact, so be encouraged. Right now, there's a leader among us here today who, in a year or 18 months, will be sent to Uganda, to Kampala, to plant a church there. 2 weeks from now, we'll be sending someone out back to South Africa, to Pretoria. And this sort of improbable community is helping to send them out. About 2 years ago, in December 2015, and then January and February, turned this into like a little restaurant, had circular tables and discussed and simply asked the question, what do we think God wants us to do as a community? And one of the things that came out of those discussions was to create a ministry that equipped people during the 40 to 60 hours a week that they're going out into hospitals, into schools, into law firms. And so the Faith and Work ministry that you're now hearing announcements about came out of those conversations. The partnering with Crew in 2016 to create a summer institute for faith and work that had 32 people. I'm just going to read a couple statistics. That started 9 months ago with the Burnham Fellowship. It started the Burnham Fellowship, which is a 9-month program in the fall of 2016, which then had 7 participants. And that has now grown this last fall to, it's doubled to about 14 participants. When we launched the Summer Institute for Faith and Work, it started with 32 people. This last summer, it had about 40 people within it. In the last 2 years, we've seen God use that work to train about 120 people in some of the basics of thinking Christianly about living out our faith in the context of everyday work. We've come a little ways in the last 2 years, and I think we have a long ways to go. We need leaders to help train us in the area of mercy ministry to create a framework for engagement. Let me just say something. One of the other topics we talked about 2 years ago was the violence in the city. And about a few months after those conversations, personally, I was so burdened by what was happening in the summer of 2016 that there were times I really couldn't sleep. And there's one distinct moment where I've told the story before, but we had a group of people over for dinner, and I got this text, an update from the Chicago Tribune saying that a 3-year-old child had been shot in Englewood. And it was just that I figured the child would be brought to the hospital near me, near the University of Chicago. So I drove there and was able to see the grandmother and the mother eventually and simply pray with them. Not that I did very much at all, but what was so shocking to me is that the shooting of a 3-year-old in Englewood doesn't even make the national news. It's just like accepted as life in Chicago. I'm going to say a couple other things on violence. 2016 was the deadliest year in 19 years in Chicago. In 9 months, there were 500 shootings. There were 762 murders that year, 3,550 shooting incidents, 4,331 victims, according to the police. And I'm mentioning that because I want to ask you to pray that God would reduce the level of homicides in our city by 10% a year over the next 10 years. And a group of us have begun praying for that. I just want to say praise to God because it went down by 15% last year. And I'm not saying prayer is the only thing that we should do. But there's a small group of people that began asking questions with other leaders outside of Holy Trinity, just asking the question, isn't there something more that we could do in our city if we all stood together? And those leaders are now accompanying police officers to knock on the doors of the 0.1% of the trigger pullers to say, look at, the police officer says, you may be next. And the pastor who's standing with him says, look at, we're willing to help you with a job and with community if we can. Now, there's so much that has to be done. I believe, though, that God can change our city and I believe that he has begun to do so. In small ways as well, when people like Oscar and Megan Leva or Kevin and Katina or Paul and Nicole St. Aubin determine to adopt, let me say that it makes a difference for those children. I remember meeting one of those people I just mentioned, I can't remember, about 7 years ago, just meeting her right over there. She had just graduated from Michigan State University. She struggled a little bit when she first came in terms of finding community. Now she has three children, but one of them is someone that they are adopting. It makes a difference for those children. So I'm saying you are making an impact on the city whether you know it or not. I've referenced this before, but many of you know that the Clapham sect, which existed in the 18th and 19th century in the south of London, was not a very large group of people. But if you read why the town in Sierra Leone, for instance, is called Freetown, it's because of people in London who determined to abolish the slave trade and to start a new community in Sierra Leone of people that were free. William Wilberforce would not have been able to do what he did if it weren't for the community around him. There was just one little tiny church in Clapham and friendships that were clustered around it. What I'm saying is that God can do mighty things through small things as well. 5 years ago, our church said, look, what if we help to build a network of church planting churches across the city? What if we did more training than we're doing? We're having the opportunity. Your community that you're part of is right now training about 11 church planters. Holy Trinity, with other churches, has helped to plant about 21 churches, but now there's 11 young leaders who are saying, invest in me over the next 2 years and then send me out. And one of them, Ashanti, is leading that cohort and convening them. And one of them wrote to Ashanti when he was reminding him of the next meeting. And this is what he wrote. This is Nick Rivera said, please keep me lifted up. Nick wants to plant in Garfield Park. He said, please keep me lifted up. A young man that was part of the youth ministry that I lead was killed on Monday. I've known him since he was 12 years old. He died at 24. His funeral is on March 3rd during our cohort time, and I'm preaching it. Please pray that God's grace and hope and love and power are proclaimed, as there will be many of his friends who were in gangs present there. He had begun to turn a corner with his life, and that's what's truly difficult about his murder. I'm saying that Jesus is calling for us to pray for those kind of leaders like Nick Rivera to be in the lives of those young men. And I'm saying that you are already participating in it. I did this training without Nick 2 weeks ago, last Saturday, and afterwards about five different leaders came to me and thanked me for the training we were doing. One of them said to me, he said, this is better than a Pentecostal revival. And he said, I've been to many Pentecostal revivals, but we were simply teaching on the gospel itself. And it was starting to change his heart. And we were talking about how he's adopted in Christ. And he said to me, he said, I realized that I haven't been praying to my Heavenly Father my entire life. And I'm 47 years old. He comes from an alcoholic background. His father was a womanizer and abusive. And he realized he hadn't been praying to his father, but he was saying, thank you. And he wants to plant a church up on Devon among Muslims. I'm just saying, friend, you're part of a community that is feeble and frail, yes, but is having an impact on the city. I get emails each week from our community group leaders who say, please pray for so-and-so that I might know how to minister to them. So all I'm saying there is that you're part of something that is changing Chicago, and let's keep that going. And again, I've said there's only really one challenge for me today, which is I want you to join together over the next 3 years in committing to build this kind of improbable community that we see in Colossians, that we see in Revelation, but to also do it through prayer, asking that God would raise up leaders to be sent out into the harvest. that the principle in Colossians 3:11, diversity and unity that is exalting Christ, the promise in Revelation, diversity and unity that exalts Christ, would be part of what the Lord does through us. Now, you might ask, what does it take to build this kind of community, this improbable community that we're seeing in history, seeing in eternity? And I'm saying it will take prayer. It doesn't happen in our own strength. This is God's work. But it will take commitment also. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man or woman, he bids them come and die. It takes faith. It will take boldness. I would love to see the evangelistic temperature of all of us raised by 40 degrees. I'm not sure how you exactly measure that, but I would. It will take resources, I know. But it's through you already that God has been doing this ministry, and he can continue it. It will take surviving the darn cold winters in this city. It will take some more of us relocating within 10 minutes of one another. But I believe that the lost in our city are worth it. I believe the poor in our city are worth it. 12 people is an improbable community. But it takes improbable communities to make impact possible. Yes, it takes finances, prayer, leaders, teams, faith, boldness, courage, joy, all of those things. But I'm going to ask you if you would commit yourself to this. There's a New York Times article just this last week that said it's getting harder to build multi-ethnic churches because of the political environment. That people who had previously had been in multi-ethnic churches are leaving them. So we want to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel, yes, by prayer and community and training and faith and work and mercy ministry and in church planting. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Would you pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers? I'm just going to tell you two quick stories as I close. I do want to ask you to pray, and part of the reason why I ask you to pray, and part of the reason why I don't like to directly ask people for financial resources, I don't like to do that, is because I think that's between you and God. And I'm going to tell you a story about one of my best friends, a good friend in college, who some of you know here, but this is a hilarious story. Here we are, like 20, I think I was 21, he's maybe 22 years old. And I was like part of some of the leadership in this private Christian liberal arts school, and we're having this big banquet for what was called like the founder's dinner. So all the like wealthiest people were assembled for this dinner, and there was going to be this pitch and this ask to ask them to commit financially to the work of this college. And my friend was not even supposed to be part of the program that day. And he walks up on the platform and he grabs a microphone and he looks at all these people and he says, let me just tell you something. We don't need your money. This is a fundraiser. And like the president of the university is horrified. He's going, what are you doing? You know, security guards lift him up and carry him off. No, that didn't really happen. But he says, we don't need your money. We just need your prayers. Now, money helps the mission go forward, but essentially he's right. Jesus doesn't go here and say, hey, let's have a bake sale. Let's have a car wash or a fundraiser. He says, let's go to prayer and ask God to raise up leaders. There's a mountain climber whose name is Murray. He wrote a book called The Scottish Himalayan Expeditions. And I love, he published in 1951, but I love what he says about what happens when you make a decision to do something. He's talking about the fact that someone asked him if he had made a decision to climb this mountain, and he said nothing had been done except one thing. And I'm going to read this quote. He says, but when I said that nothing had been done, I erred in one important matter. He says, we had definitely committed ourselves and were halfway out of our ruts. We had put down our passage money, that is, we had booked a sailing to Bombay, and he says, this may sound too simple, but it's great in consequence. And here's the part that's good. Until one is committed, there's hesitancy, the chance to draw back, always ineffectiveness. Concerning all acts of initiative and creation, there's one elementary truth of ignorance which kills countless ideas and splendid plans. In other words, if you don't understand this, it kills your plan. That the moment that one definitely commits oneself, he says, then providence moves too. That a whole stream of events issues from the decision, rising in one's favor, all manner of unforeseen incidents, meetings, and material assistance. And I'm just saying that I've seen this in my own life, that when I sort of waver about being committed to something, it's like, I don't know if that's going to happen. And when I've said, no, I'm committing myself, other forms of assistance and other brotherhoods and other partnerships have come in. Jesus is asking us to pray for leaders to be unleashed into the harvest, and that's what I'm asking you for as well. And I'm saying, let's not throw away our shot. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Without him, we're lost. Thank you for Jesus. Without him, we're naked and unclothed. Thank you for Christ, for without him, we would not have breath. Thank you for Christ, for without him, we would not have hope. Thank you for Jesus, for he is the one who gives us joy. Thank you for Christ, for he's the one who gives us community. Thank you for him. We look forward to that improbable community in heaven when all hostility is removed and only praise is present. Help us in our moment, Lord, to go and to seek those who need your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our closing hymn.